Good morning. Let's get back to considering the work of Thomas Goodwin with regard to the heart of our Savior Jesus Christ. But let's pray as we begin, shall we? Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, who is adequate for these things, consider the mind and heart of God Himself as His creatures. Thank you for the insight you've given to saints of the past. Thank you for what we can glean from your word. I pray that we would do that satisfactorily today, to the end that we might better serve you for your honor and glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. See, the pages we're tackling this week, we left off last week considering a number of things. We moved from chapter 1 into chapter 2 recently. Big portion of this book, considering, particularly in this chapter, some of the intrinsic qualities of Jesus Christ that lead us to a better understanding and a better consideration of Him and His work in our behalf. This is not false humility. I'm going to quickly tell you I'm not up to this task, and I just pray that at the end of the hour you don't agree with me, okay? Let's ask the Lord to direct our thoughts. But just think of how Goodwin got to a place where he could write such a work. What does that speak to us about what our relationship with God can be, and perhaps should be? Well, we're in part two, as I said, and Goodwin is here elaborating on the intrinsic qualities of our Lord and His heart towards sinners, you and me. He gives us any number of examples from the world. He gave us examples from Scripture, examples like Joseph, Queen Esther, and even the Apostle Paul. From daily life, he drew from the relationship of husband and wife, of father to child, parent to child, and showed us way beyond that the heart of our Savior. Goodwin gives us an expansive exposition of Hebrews chapter 4 and 15 to make many of the points that he's made in his book. So let me then set that in the context of chapter 4 of Hebrews and read to you just three verses from there. Since then, beginning in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need. In these three verses, the author of Hebrews gives us a transition from what he is teaching. He does that in verse 14 here and points us to the great design of many of the things that he said previously in this book. And then in verse 15, which we considered at some length last week and which Goodwin considers extensively in his book, we look at the examples and principles to this great end, where we are and have been in our study up to this point. And then verse 16, the confidence, the admonition to live to this end of all that he's teaching. Well, verse 14, his end is clearly expressed here. Let us hold fast our confession. He said this twice previously, or gave similar admonitions to this, right back in chapter 3 in verses 6 and 14. Says something very, very similar to this encouragement here in chapter 4. We have the encouragement to do this, to hold fast to our confession. That is what you and I believe in Jesus Christ, leading to salvation. We need to hold fast to that, and he tells us how to do that by considering Jesus, the Son of God, whom he calls here particularly our great high priest. We are called to a great and difficult duty. This is not an easy thing we're called to do, hold fast to our confession. Many of us know people who perhaps walked an aisle, made a profession of faith, and have turned their back on everything they once declared. We have all the onslaughts of the world, the flesh and the devil to contend with. But we're encouraged, we're given this admonition to hold fast to this faith, a great and difficult situation. But in doing this, we're turning to the one who can, that is our great high priest. Our writer here is speaking words in relation to all that he's taught us before. He encourages us by pointing us to Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We remember Aaron when we study the Old Testament. He was eminent in holiness, presented as the first high priest of the nation of Israel, and all that was involved in that. But now we see that we have a great high priest, even Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. It just boggles the mind that the one we have sinned against has provided us part of the Godhead in Jesus Christ to advocate our cause. The one we've offended, the one we've done terrible things against in word and deed is coming to our defense. What a Savior, what a priest. He is our high priest, brothers and sisters, even Jesus. And beyond that, this is the very Son of God. Don't you know, don't you believe that he will be heard? He's more excellent, glorious, and powerful than Aaron or any other priest who preceded him. How so? He tells us here. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. What is that telling us? He's gone beyond the sky. He's gone beyond the firmament. He is seated in the third heaven, as Paul described it, and he's at the right hand of God the Father. No other priest has done this. Aaron perhaps entered the Holy of Holies, but now Christ has entered past that in through the heavens in the presence of God the Father. This is our great high priest, beyond anything we can imagine. Hebrews, same book, chapter 7, we read this. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. We have that high priest to the third heaven, his blessed residence, and there performs the sacred duty of a priest outlined in type form in the Old Testament. Israel's high priest, including Aaron, was the principal officer of the temple, of the church, if you will. He took it upon himself by God's ordination to do certain things there pertaining to the worship of God. One of the things he did annually was to enter into the Holy of Holies, representing the people before God. Such a fearful task that he had a sound device known as a bell tied to him in case he sinned and fell dead in the midst of the holy God. We don't have that worry in the person of Jesus Christ. When the priest left the assembly, he went out of the people's presence. He went through the second veil and into the special presence of God in doing his duty. Hebrews 9:24 says, "For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, see Aaron, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." Let those words sink in. Where Christ has gone, what he's doing, and it's on our behalf. That is, he is our intercessor. Our intercessor, the one we have sinned against, is making case for us before God at the judgment bar. I believe this is the one and the situation that the martyr Stephen saw in the book of Acts. We read, "But he," Stephen that is, "full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." His intercessor, at the time of his death, there is Jesus at the hand of God, looking down upon him in mercy and in grace. Our intercessor. This is Jesus. Jesus. He shall be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. The Son of God. That second person of the Trinity, that part of the Godhead, that special relationship that he has, this is the one who is our high priest. So we can be encouraged by this to hold fast to our confession. We're to have faith in this. That faith should produce obedience. We can have faith because of the one we're looking at, Jesus Christ. That faith in him is the root of our salvation, and it produces the fruit of obedience. But in the meantime, as we go along, we're called to hold fast to this. That is, with all our might, with everything we have, tenaciously. Everything that falls in line with the word of God, the law of God, that we possibly can do to hold fast to this confession. We do not want a Peter moment in our lives, do we? But rather, we want to hold fast. Remember the admonition of Jesus in Matthew 10. "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Verse 14 tells us Jesus is our great high priest, the one of our confession that we're called to hold fast to with everything we have. He doesn't want any of us to fail in this. Why do you think he's there in our behalf? None of us does he want to fall away. But he's going to direct us in our confession as he is throughout our life and assist us in it. And he's going to petition the Father in behalf of us. Chapter 2 and verses 17 and 18, he pities us and has compassion on us, it says here in the book of Hebrews. It is part of his duty, if you will, an office as our great high priest. Chapter 5, right across the page, verse 2, he can deal gently with the ignorant and wayward since he himself is beset with weakness. That is, he's experienced all of this. What we are going through, he has been through and done so victoriously. This compassion ought to freshen our souls. This ought to refresh us. We are not cast aside. We have an advocate, Jesus Christ, the righteous. This compassion. In chapter 2 and verse 18, right close to where we are, we read these words. "For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted, you and me." He's been through all of this. He can help us. What a Savior. What a Savior. He pities us, has compassion upon us, and tells us of his actual hope back in chapter 2 and verse 16. I don't think I need to convince you of this, that Satan is an irreconcilable enemy to our face, to our faith, and to our face. There is no tidbit we can throw to get him off course, to take his mind off what he's at. And we need to realize that and fall and rest in Jesus Christ, the righteous, our high priest. Our Lord taught this to Peter in Luke chapter 22, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail." Brothers and sisters, what assaults you? What doubts do you have? What attacks on your faith? Jesus knows even beforehand and prays for us, our great high priest, that we might hold fast to our confession. You realize Jesus is sovereign, was sovereign when he was speaking these words. He knew Peter. He knew what was in his heart. He knew what he was going to do. And he says, I have prayed for you that Satan might not have you. What a great high priest. No such attacks on us will prevail if we're resting in Jesus, our high priest. He, Christ, has already contended with the devil. Think of the scripture verses in this sentence. He has bruised his head. He has conquered him. He has bound him. He has spoiled him. He has triumphed over him and destroyed him. They might bring to mind Genesis 3:15, Colossians 2:15, and here in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. We will not falter in the work of Jesus Christ. Beyond Satan, the world can attack us too. What's our remedy to that? Well, we remember what Jesus said in John 16. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart, I have overcome the world. What a high priest. There's nothing that can attack us that he hasn't dealt with. Satan and now the world, and of course the same thing goes to the flesh. The flesh need not conquer us if we have Jesus as our high priest. Look at the particular word before that. He is our great high priest. There's added weight to that title. Nobody ever called Aaron a great high priest. There is not an Old Testament priest who was called the great high priest. Only our Savior, Jesus Christ. This is especially true of all the types we've seen prior to him. He has come as our high priest, the great high priest. And he is absolutely eternally great. There is no spot in him, no wrinkle, nothing wrong, and he will be there forever, brothers and sisters. He has passed through the heavens and is at the right hand of the Father doing this. Well, verse 15, we have examples and principles to this end. We saw some of those last week. Let's consider some more things. As our high priest, there are engagements in heaven which must include his heart as much or more than ever. In his role as our high priest, he is engaged as much or more than he ever was here on earth or even when he was on the cross. A cause or a person that a man suffers much for, perhaps you can think of something in your life, according to the proportion of his sufferings, will he have zeal and love? You have a loved one who's dealing with a life-threatening disease. Won't you go out to them with more zeal and love in a proportion to what they're suffering? Of course you will. It'll make you weep to see some members of your family suffering. It weighs heavy on us. It certainly did that to Jesus Christ. He will not relent. If you give up in this situation, think of the thanks and honor that you would lose. But think of what Jesus Christ would have lost if he ever gave up on any of his. He would have capitulated to the onslaughts of Satan. He would have set aside everything he suffered in this life. He is not going to do that. It was a similar situation Paul had in mind in Galatians when he wrote to them in chapter 3. Do you suffer so many things in vain? In other words, he's asking them, you've gone through so much. Is this going to turn you back? You have endured so much for Christ, the confession of him. Would you lose it all now because of this one obstacle? And don't you think that same disposition, even to a greater extent, is in the heart of Jesus Christ? I have done so much, he may say. Accomplished so much, fulfilled the mission he was sent to do, and you think he's going to stop now? No. The work on earth is over and done with. You see, his love was demonstrated here on earth. It was a tried love. I don't know if you've ever been through a situation like that. But his was a tried love, and he came through victorious. Tried to the greatest extent of adversity. In that triumph over that adversity, do you not think he will stay with us through prosperity? Absolutely, brothers and sisters. He is reigning now. He is our living advocate, our great high priest. You remember the thief on the cross, that poignant situation. He's dying with Christ, being crucified. Remember me, he calls out to Jesus, when you come into your kingdom. Did Christ hear him and mind him? Absolutely. In the middle of all the anguish that he himself was suffering, being nailed to the cross, all of that, even being in a moment cast aside by his Father, as it were, and he would not forget. And he says to this thief, this day you shall be with me in paradise. Christ remembered, even in the midst of all that. Will he forget us? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. Even today, we were told, if you've been in the first service, you heard this, thought of it perhaps, you definitely will at second service. We've come to remember his death until he comes in having the Lord's Supper. It should cause our hearts to love him, to think of him and all that he did. We can think of that in that sacrament that we participate in today. This certainly hasn't stopped since Jesus got to heaven. Further engagement demonstrates Christ's heart toward us in his engagement of the office that he is in now. One, as a high priest, that requires of him grace and mercy and faithfulness. It is required of him. The office itself was erected for that reason, the showing of grace and mercy, for one to go before God with the sacrifice to appease his wrath and to present us before him clean. And secondly, that office lays upon Christ to be full of grace and mercy in all his dispensations. This is the office. Our writer here, Goodwin, calls this the pardon office. It's where we go to receive pardon. It is the place set up by God in heaven and mediated and mastered by Jesus Christ, our great high priest. We see him carrying out this ministry in chapter 5, the first three verses we won't read right now. We've seen Jesus as our king, as our prophet, now as our priest. In that kingly office, he exercised power and dominion. We saw that in his walking here on earth. We see it now if we're looking with Christ-like eyes. We've seen him in his prophetic office with knowledge and wisdom that surpasses all those who came before him. And we see him now in his priestly office, full of grace and mercy. Christ was ordained for this, brothers and sisters, for men's cause and for their good, for you and for me, for our sins, for our deliverance from the evil one. And he is wholly employed in this ministry in our behalf, a ministry of making all things right between God and man. He takes up our quarrels, our shortcomings, and goes to get them satisfied with God the Father, our great high priest. It says in chapter 5 and verse 1, every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. And our Savior is doing that. He's come to offer the sacrifice of his death, and to offer gifts to win the favor of God that are through him, and he does it well. Chapter 2 and verse 18, it says he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He can relate to us and bring this with clarity to the Father. Some people get greatly distressed by thinking their sins are too great for him. My own father, I was a young Christian and had a local minister come home to witness to him. I was born again before my parents were. And as he was presenting the gospel to my father's answer to him was, "I can't do this. I'm going to sin again." And he was calling short all that Christ could do in his behalf. And the minister explained that to him. And even before he sinned, Christ made a way to escape. Our sins can come up time and time again. But the misery of them can never exceed the mercy of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. You just think, what are your sins? They're of different sizes, and they're handled proportionately by God. He handles them according to his mercy in our behalf. A killer, a murderer, can be saved. Grace can be applied through the blood of Jesus Christ in his behalf. Or one who is just indolent and hasn't done their chores for the day, grace is sufficient for you. We have an all-sufficient Savior. Our sins might be ignorance, might be gross, might be presumptuous, but don't be discouraged. He can and will forgive. How many examples do you need? We looked at some of those last week, and now we've heightened it by looking at the thief on the cross. Our great high priest is able and willing to forgive, to lead us to forgiveness. Beyond that, remember, this priest was human, is human. He is God-man. He has experienced what you and I are experiencing. He has dealt with them. And with much greater love and concern, much greater disappointment, much greater frustration. But that divinity made those temptations and trials ever harder to endure because of his person. He has been through more than we can, not just because of all he suffered on the cross and things leading up, but because he is God and he suffered these things, these temptations. Our pain has limits. We can be medicated. We may faint under certain trials and tribulations. We may even die. But you understand that wasn't Christ's option. He had to suffer to the end, and it is only when he gave up his spirit that he left this body and returned to heaven. The temptation he endured was to a degree that we may never experience, simply because no matter what our spirituality may be, we will succumb before we reach the end. But Jesus had no such limitations. He was without sin. What a high priest we have. He took the full extent of what Satan could throw at him, and he never succumbed. And he did that as a man, brothers. God, man, on our behalf. He has been there. He has been there. He is facing sin, his facing sin with perfect righteousness and truth eminently qualifies him for this role as our high priest. You know, some people object, you know, well, you never experienced it. You can't know what you're talking about. But I would say to you, and I get this from reading somebody else, merely experiencing something does not give me an understanding of it. I'm here to tell you, I have had 5 successful operations in my lifetime. Beyond the guy administering anesthesia to me, I couldn't tell you the first thing about those operations, except when I woke up. But I know they worked. They accomplished what I went under for. On the other hand, a doctor may perform hundreds of complicated and successful operations himself without ever having had surgery. You see the absurdity of that argument about Jesus and what he can and cannot do. He is our high priest. He has experienced these things. He has gone through them. He did not have to sin to overcome, but has. Nevertheless, his temptations were more terrible because he never gave in. I've heard somebody flippantly say, "I don't have a problem with sin, I just give in." Well, the sad truth is that's our life story sometimes. We don't have trouble, we give in, do it. But then we do understand there's trouble later. But he triumphed. C.S. Lewis is a great apologetic for the Christian faith. I would not read him for a systematic theology. But he wrote this about this issue. "A silly idea is current that good people do not know what temptation means. This is an obvious lie." Right to the truth. "Only those who try to resist temptation know how strong it is. After all, you find out the strength of an army by fighting against it, not by giving in. You find out the strength of a wind by trying to walk against it, not by lying down. A man who gives in to temptation after 5 minutes does not know what it had been like an hour later. They have lived a sheltered life by always giving in. We never find out the strength of the fight until we get that impulse and we fight against it. And Christ, because he was the only man who never yielded to temptation, is also the only man who knows to what extent that temptation means. The only complete realist. You and I have never done that, but he has, to his everlasting glory and our everlasting benefit." Well, there are other things you can get from reading our author. Delightful things, and I hope you will continue to read the book. But we'll finish by looking quickly at verse 16. Here is the admonition to go on then. "Live it out to the end. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Let us. Okay, all of these things. Now let us do this. Let us go to him without disbelief. Accept what he has said and done. We say, "Well, he's never been through this." Listen to the things he has been through that may be a part of your troublesome life. He's been through affliction, been through temptation, been through persecution, had problems in the performance of his duty. Where are the 12 I had with me here? They're gone. Difficulties in daily life, spiritual desertion on the cross, crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And then death. Christ has tasted all of these for his people. This is the high priest we have. Won't we trust in him? You know, mercy is sometimes called the internal disposition of a person's heart. We can receive no greater mercy than that which comes from the heart of Christ that our author is writing about. Hebrews 7:24, "He holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever." You got any doubts? You got any problems with it? He's going to be there forever. Consequently, 7:25, "He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." This is our Savior. This is the heart of Jesus Christ, the perfect God-man. Can't we trust in him? I hope this bolsters your assurance in your faith and enables you to overcome sin, thinking of what Christ has done in our behalf. Let's pray as we end. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the great mind of Thomas Goodwin, enlightened by your grace, I'm sure, to present these truths about Christ. May we run with them. That is, may we live triumphantly in light of knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. Father, we would be remiss if we did not thank you again for the grace of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work, unrelenting, eternal, on behalf of all his elect. Praise God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.